Good morning. How are you today? You alive? All right. That's what I like to hear. Well, you want to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with this message this morning. You've all seen candles that relight themselves, right? Of course you have. They often show up on birthday cakes. The cake is brought out, illuminated by these candles, accompanied by a chorus of happy birthday. And when the birthday person blows out the candles, they immediately reignite and everybody laughs. We've all seen it many times. I want to suggest to you today that that reigniting candle is a picture of your birthright in Jesus. Your birthright. The birthright of unquenchable joy, Jesus' joy, that reignites after it's blown out by the wild and wicked winds of difficulty. You ever feel like dropping out of following Jesus? It can happen. Maybe you find yourself doubting or impatient with God, or maybe you just feel tired and wonder if perhaps you should opt out of Christianity. Today is part 4 in our series, Don't Give Up. It's a series aimed at building endurance in Jesus' followers and helping those who are discouraged. This series is based on the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, written to a church of Jewish Jesus followers who were experiencing buyer's remorse with Jesus and Christianity. They had faced some nasty persecution, and yet they had endured it. But now, in the aftermath of that, some are having second thoughts. Is it worth it to endure all this? Is Jesus really worth it? We miss our families. We miss our old friends that have rejected us. We've lost so much because of this Jesus. Maybe we should just go back to the old ways of doing things. Last Sunday, we saw the writer of Hebrews told us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Today, we get to the very heart of endurance. This is the part that I've really been looking forward to, especially. We get to the heart, and that is the joy within the Jesus follower that constantly keeps reigniting, if we allow it. Jesus' joy can get you through the very worst of times. How do I know? Because it got Jesus through what he went through. Jesus himself. Today's message is entitled Unquenchable Joy. In this series, we're focusing on the words in Hebrews chapter 12, the first three verses. And again, let's read them. This is the last in our series, by the way, so I want to make sure we get what this passage, everything this passage has for us. So please follow along with me, and when we come to the yellow print, that's your cue to read out loud with me. The writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This is the word of the Lord. And today's text that we're focusing on is in the yellow print at the end of verse 2, and what we find in verse 3. And what we see here is a mindset that Jesus embraced and that we can embrace and we should embrace. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember, if you forget everything else I say, it goes like this. Embracing Jesus' mindset ignites his unquenchable joy. We're going to look today at two sparks that ignite Jesus' joy. They're found in this passage, and you can delineate them there on your outline. So if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, you'll want to write the first of the two sparks that ignite Jesus' joy. And that is, the first, embracing the purpose of suffering. Jesus endured horrible suffering on the cross because he knew it had a great purpose. Notice again the words there in verse 2, for the joy set before him. Note those words, set before him. He endured the cross. Jesus saw a path, and it was set before him that led to immense joy at the end. But between him and that goal lay the cross. And yet Jesus possessed an unshakable sense of destiny. It was God's purpose for him to suffer and die for our sins. Notice how Jesus puts this in Luke chapter 18, and we pick up in verse 31. It says, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, help me, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans, and he will be mocked, treated shamefully, and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. Now notice carefully in this text that Jesus predicts this as he makes his way up to Jerusalem, the very place where this is going to happen to him. These inhumane, barbaric things will be done to him. In other words, he knows it's going to happen, and he's not trying to get away to avoid it. On the contrary, he's literally marching right into it. Why would anyone in his right mind want to do such a thing? Because he knows it's God's purpose, his plan for his glory and for our salvation. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 10 on this same topic. John 10 verse 15, I sacrifice my life for the sheep. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it back up again. This is what my Father has commanded. Jesus had fully embraced his Father's purpose, the joy at the end, but the cross was in between. He saw his own suffering as a necessary good to accomplish God's purpose for his life. And this is a crucial element for enduring suffering and trials in our lives. It makes really all the difference. But before we get to that, first notice how the writer of Hebrews doubles down on this intensity of Jesus' suffering. Look again at verses 2 and 3 and note the words that I've underlined. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. Every word is pregnant here with meaning. Considered him who endured, uses that word twice there, endured. Endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now we're told in this text to consider his suffering. And considering it is going to help us not to lose heart. Of course, the original readers of this letter knew about crucifixion. They had heard about it all their lives. It was notorious in their day. Some of them had probably witnessed it. But in our day, we don't really understand it very well. Why? Well, because of the artwork that's done, the movies, most of them that we've seen, really just kind of put that aside and really turn it from R-rated or even X-rated to PG. But such was not the case in actual history. Now, the Romans, back in Jesus' day, had finely tuned the art, as they considered it, of crucifixion to be the most painful and shameful death they could dream up. And they spent a lot of time dreaming and thinking, how do we make this as bad as possible? Medical doctors who specialize in the study of pain have carefully examined the historical sources that we have available to us about crucifixion and have been amazed at the cruelty, how the Romans had identified, they worked to identify the precise spots on the body where the pain could be maximized and yet not causing immediate death. They wanted the death to be as slow and as painful as possible. If you have the stomach for it, read the book, The Crucifixion of Jesus, A Forensic Inquiry, by Dr. Frank Zugabee. This guy is eminently qualified for it. He's a pathologist and chief medical examiner in the state of New York, and he studied crucifixion for decades. It was his life's passion. The nail through the victim's wrist, for example, produced a pain that was so intense that in modern-day patients with a similar wound in just one hand would just be so overcome with pain that they wanted to commit suicide. Give me a gun so I can blow my head off. You know, that kind of thing. It was just absolutely excruciating. But a crucifixion victim, remember, experienced this pain in both hands and in both feet. Other medical experts have shown that the victim would be in a constant near state of suffocation, sort of like being waterboarded during the time you're on the cross. Imagine yourself trying to breathe through a heavy water-soaked towel that's been put over your mouth and nose, while at the same time both of your arms, your shoulders have been dislocated. This is what's going on during crucifixion. It is a constant near state of suffocation while everything else is happening, severe cramps, muscle cramps, and so forth. The Romans even assigned an expert, believe it or not, called an exactor mortis, whose responsibility it was to make sure that you didn't die too soon on your way to the cross, so that you could savor every moment of suffering, so that it could go on as long as possible. The pain of crucifixion was off the charts. But the writer of Hebrews also mentions the shame of the cross. You know, shame can be extremely painful. The Romans deliberately made sure that crucifixion was extremely humiliating. And remember, this is an honor-shame culture. Unlike our culture here, honor and shame, if you think of like the Japanese culture that's familiar with this, or in South Korea, maybe you've read about that. And the reason they would emphasize shame so much and try to humiliate the person, degrade the person so much, was because they wanted to create an example. You don't rebel against the Roman authorities. This is what will happen to you. And fear of shame can be a huge motivator. Absolutely. One thing that at least isn't R-rated to mention is that victims were typically crucified naked. Crucifixions were always held in the most public place possible. And from what we know, the best we can tell about Jesus' crucifixion is that it was held right near to a busy road, right at the time of Passover, when all the pilgrims were coming up to the city. The pain and the shame of crucifixion, off the charts. But I haven't mentioned yet the very worst part of Jesus' crucifixion, the most painful part of all, the part that rattled him nearly to death. He actually says this the night before the cross. And that part is that on the cross, Jesus was suffering for the sins of humanity, the punishment for all of our sins. This was a non-physical thing. It wasn't just physical, it was also a spiritual thing. And that is that on the cross, Jesus was suffering our punishment. He was paying the debt. He was, as it were, going to hell in our place. And this involved something that no other human, living human, has ever experienced. And that is total separation from God. When Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me on the cross? It was because he was forsaken. The Father had turned his face, as it were, from his Son, so that the Son was abandoned on the cross. He was suffering the wrath of God in our place. And this, of course, is the essence of hell, separation from God. Jesus went to hell so that you could be saved from it. Jesus had fully embraced God's purpose, the joy at the end with the cross in between. And this is a crucial element for understanding and being able to endure suffering in our lives. When dark times come your way, and they do come, when you're assaulted with doubts and fears, tragedy, suffering, often unjust, embrace it as the path to joy that passes through the dark valley. I can personally attest to this concept, how it works in my own experience with depression that's gone on for decades. I know that God is doing something in my life. I've seen the fruit of it. I've seen how he's grown me through it and the joy that he's produced in me through it. Here's what I do, and I recommend it to you. Two things to tell yourself on dark days. All right? So you want to write these down, they're on your notes. Two things to tell yourself on dark days. A, God has me here for my good. There's good in this for me. This is accomplishing a purpose. And B, I'm going to get much better. I'm not always going to be here. There is joy after this trial. You may not know why you lost your job. You may not know why you had to go through that crushing experience of a miscarriage. But you do know that God has it in your life for your good. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the often quoted verse, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is not just a pat answer, folks. Sometimes it's treated that way. Sometimes this verse is quoted that way. That's a misuse of this verse. It's not just a pat answer, and it shouldn't be quoted glibly and thrown into the face of somebody who's suffering. But it is true. It's not just naive sunshine peddling. Meet Dr. Viktor Frankl. He's an Australian neurologist and psychologist who survived a concentration camp experience in the Nazi Holocaust, where he saw some of the most horrible suffering that's been experienced in modern times. During that ordeal, Frankl discovered that those who were able to endure that Holocaust the best and make it the longest, or even make it through, were those who saw purpose and meaning in their suffering. Those who did not, who saw their suffering as meaningless and purposeless, they didn't have any hope, and they often perished much sooner, and the anguish of their suffering seemed to be even greater. Frankl founded an influential school of psychotherapy called Logo Therapy. It was based on the idea that finding meaning, finding purpose in life is the key to real happiness, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. Of course, in this secular approach, you have to make up your own purpose, your own meaning. Maybe you say, well, my kids, that's my purpose in life, but that's not the best thing to base your major purpose in life on, because God forbid something could happen to your kids. You see, that's not indestructible. That's not unquenchable. But for the Jesus follower, every Jesus follower has the knowledge, or should have the knowledge, can have the knowledge, that there is a even deeper purpose for your life. He may not reveal the specific purpose for every particular trial that you're going through, every hardship, but you can be certain that it exists because he says so. He guarantees it. Now, how do you find God's specific purpose for your life? Well, there are two things. First, you need to seek it. Seek God's face. And secondly, you need to serve. We find our purpose in serving. We find meaning in this, in serving God. And, of course, you need to tell yourself the truth. A, God has me in this situation for my good. And secondly, I'm going to get much better. I don't know when, I don't know how, but I know that I am. God has me here for my good, and I'm going to get much better. Embrace the purpose of suffering. The second spark that ignites Jesus' joy, number two on your outline, is embracing the goal of perseverance. In order for your suffering to have meaning and purpose, it has to have a goal in sight, an outcome that makes the pain that you endure worth it. The writer of Hebrews reveals what Jesus' goal was. He says in verse 2 there, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and," here it is, "sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." This was the joy that Jesus focused on all his way through the ordeal of the cross. And that was being back home with his dad, sitting next to his dad on the throne of the universe. It's what kept him going. It's what reignited the flame of his joy candle. And embracing this mindset can also keep your fire of joy, your candle, burning and reigniting no matter what happens. What is sitting down at the right hand of God's throne? What does that mean for Jesus? And how does it relate to us? Well, the concept is mostly lost on us today because we don't think in terms of kings and thrones typically. But in that culture, to sit at a king's right hand, or in this case, God's right hand, means to literally share that throne. Jesus is sharing the throne of his Father. God's almighty power and his authority over the universe, over all created things, whether seen or unseen. Jesus would go from the pit of hell, the lowest pit, up to the very throne of God. Now that's the biggest promotion you'll ever see, ever. And this happened as Jesus was, after his death and resurrection and ascension, he was brought up to the very throne of God. And you may remember that he spoke of this at his trial, the night before his crucifixion. He was brought before the high priest, and the high priest questioned him and asked, are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. And you may recall, if you've read the story, that the high priest stood up and did something that a high priest never does unless he hears the name of God blasphemed. He tore his robe and he said, blasphemy, blasphemy. What need do we have of other witnesses? Jesus had claimed for himself the prerogatives of Yahweh God. And if Jesus were really a man, this indeed would be blasphemy. But Jesus was God's eternal Son, you see. He was Yahweh himself in human flesh. When Jesus sat down at the Father's right hand after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back into heaven, this was the goal of his mission to earth. See, this is what he was shooting for. This is why he did it. Prior to coming to earth for this mission, the Son existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit in what we call eternity. He existed in that state. He was God. He is God. But when he came to earth, he took on a human nature. You see, he didn't have his human nature before he came to earth. And when he took on humanity, there's now a whole new dimension added. The significance of sitting at the right hand of God is that Jesus has done this as a man. That's very important. Before he came to earth, he had no human nature. But now, as both God and man, one of us humans, has actually made it to the throne of God. It's the climax of the cross. It means that not only are our sins forgiven when we trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, but it also means, as mind-blowing as this is, that we will one day share in that glory. See, he had to become human for us humans to experience this. Now maybe you say, what? We're going to share in that glory? How could that be? That's not in the Bible, is it? Well, look at the words of the risen Jesus himself. In the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 21, he says, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Help me. Just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Look at that. I can't fathom that. That is mind-blowing. Sit down with me on, it must be an enormous throne. I think this is the most flabbergasting claim made about us. Us Jesus followers found anywhere in the Bible. I can't see anything that tops this. Don't ask me to explain it, because I think it just goes beyond human comprehension. But somehow we are going to share in Jesus, the Son of God's glory and authority, with him as a human in his human nature. It means, as C.S. Lewis once observed, that the lowliest Christian, the lowliest, will one day be so glorious that if you were to encounter him, you'd be tempted to fall at his feet and worship him. Jesus follower, where's your life headed? Where are you going to end up one day? You want to know? Let me show it to you. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Whew. Your wildest imagination, not just that, but the wildest imagination of the most imaginative person on the planet cannot get within light years of imagining what's in store for us. And yet we need to try to imagine this. We need to focus on it as best we can, because when we do, we embrace the mindset of Jesus that sparks his unquenchable joy. I work on this constantly in my life, and I encourage you to do so too and see what difference it makes. Here's some things for you to imagine. And they're not just purely imaginative. This is not a figment of your imagination. This is the object of biblical imagination. First, imagine yourself being with Jesus, knowing it's going to happen. As sure as you're sitting here, you are going to be with him. You're going to walk with him. He's going to talk with you. He's going to encourage you. Imagine your reward. Look at the nicest houses you can see on the planet, and that's not even a doghouse compared to what you're going to have. Imagine Jesus' second coming, when he comes in power and great glory to set the world straight. Imagine your transformed body. Can you imagine your body? Can you imagine my body perfect? Transformed, beautiful, exempt from disease, weakness, aging, dying. Imagine the new heaven and the new earth, the gloriously recreated universe. Tell yourself the truth. This is the goal. You're not going to be in this mess all the time. This is just something you're passing through, and it has a purpose, and it's for your good. As Darth Vader would observe, it is your destiny, right? It's true. That great theologian, Darth Vader. Meditate. Meditate on Revelation 19 through 22. Speaks of these awesome realities in symbolic terms. No matter what you're going through, Jesus follower, this is your future. No matter how much you're suffering or despondent now, this is as a million times as good as the worst of the worst is bad. This, Jesus follower, is the joy set before you. In closing, allow me to read to you the story of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian author who spent many years in the Gulag prison of Siberia of the former Soviet Union. It's told by Father Luke Veronis. Listen carefully. to this inspiring story. After long suffering in the work camp of Siberia, Solzhenitsyn fell into despair. Like other prisoners, he had worked in the fields day after day in rain and sun during summer and winter. His days were filled with back-breaking labor and slow starvation. On a particular day, the hopelessness of his situation became too much. He saw no reason to continue living, to continue fighting the system. He thought that the rest of his life was meaningless since he would likely die in this Siberian prison. His life made no difference in the world. So he gave up. Laying his shovel on the ground, he slowly walked to a crude workbench and sat down. He knew that any moment a guard would order him to stand up, and when he failed to respond, the guard would beat him to death, probably with his own shovel. He had seen it happen to many other prisoners. As he waited, head down, he felt a presence. Slowly, he lifted his eyes and saw a skinny old prisoner squat down next to him. The man said nothing. Instead, he drew a stick through the ground at Solzhenitsyn's feet, tracing the sign of the cross. The man then got up and returned to his work. As Solzhenitsyn stared at the sign of the cross, his entire perspective changed. He knew that he was only one man against the all-powerful Soviet Empire. Yet in that moment, he knew there was something greater than the evil he saw in the prison, something greater than the Soviet Union. He knew that the hope of all mankind was represented in that simple cross. And through the power of the cross, anything was possible. Solzhenitsyn slowly got up, picked up his shovel, and went back to work. Nothing outward had changed, but inside he received hope. Years later, Solzhenitsyn's writing enlightened the entire world, telling us not only about the horrors of the Soviet prisons, but also witnessing to the power of God and the hope of the cross. Embracing Jesus' mindset ignites his unquenchable joy within us. We're going to ask the band to come up and the ushers to prepare for the offering. Why don't we stand together? Are you struggling? Are you going through a dark valley? Are you wondering if it's all worth it or if it's ever going to end? Jesus' unquenchable joy is available to you. Maybe he could use some prayer. Maybe he could use some spiritual counsel. We have our pastoral prayer team members up here after, right here in front of the platform, ready to pray with you, counsel with you. Perhaps you've never taken that first step on the journey to commit yourself to Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's where it all begins. Maybe you'd like to become a Jesus follower today. Come on up and talk with one of the members of our pastoral prayer team. They can help you to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the joy of Jesus. It's clear that you want us to be right there with you. You have created us for great things. Thank you, Lord, that as we walk through this time of difficulty and often darkness and hard times, that we would have your perspective on it, that you have our good at heart, that you're doing something in us. The goal isn't just to get out of this, but to get through it. Having accomplished in us what you want. I pray that for us, and I pray that it would encourage us. I pray, Lord, that you'd give us a glimpse today of that future glory, that we could set our minds on that. Father, as we give you of our tithes and offerings today, may you use them as an act of worship to further the advancement of your kingdom here at Stony Creek Church. We give them in Jesus' name. Amen.